Well, let's turn to chapter 7, shall we? Daniel chapter 7. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 and then verses 15 to 18 this evening. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom the 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom even forever and ever. Okay, so the 4 beasts and the image, the imagery that's used of them is what I want us to think about this evening. And so Daniel saw this vision. I guess he's asleep. It's a dream he has, and in his dream he sees this vision. We all have dreams. Well, most of us dream from time to time, and I guess most of our dreams are nonsense, really. I've said before, some dreams I've had a long time ago, I can still remember, because I think sometimes God speaks to you in dreams. Usually your dreams are nonsense, but I think sometimes God does speak to you through dreams, and I've certainly had that in my life, and Gillian knows. I have this reoccurring dream, and I'm trying to weigh up what it means, because the very fact that I have it from time to time, and I always go to the same place, I'm kind of figuring that there's a meaning to it, and at the moment I've got sort of 2 possibilities that are floating around in my head. But I'm simply saying that sometimes we have dreams, and sometimes God uses those dreams to show us something. And here, Daniel has a dream or a vision, and it troubles him. He knows that there's something significant about it, and so he asks the Lord, and the Lord gives him understanding. And so I want us to think this evening about the imagery used in this dream, in which Daniel sees 4 beasts rising up out of the sea. The sea is being troubled, the sea is being stirred up, and he sees these 4 beasts rising up out of the sea. And he has this dream in the first year of King Belshazzar, which equates, I think I said last week, to around 553 BC. And these 4 beasts that he sees, as I pointed out last time, and as it says there in verse 17, represent 4 kingdoms. This is one of the reasons why I want us to do this. Because, you know, when you read the Bible, you read here about these hideous beasts. And you read the same kind of thing in Revelation, don't you? You read about beasts. And unless you get a grip on the fact that actually God is using the imagery to teach something, you can go away in your mind to think it's all about monsters, this or something. But it isn't about monsters. Not monsters as in, you know, physical monsters. They are monsters of empires. They are kingdoms, okay? And that's what it tells. So he has this vision of 4 beasts, and they represent 4 kingdoms. 4 kingdoms that would arise. The great sea, in verse 2, well, that's the sea of humanity. We saw that last week. Revelation 17, verse 15, the waters which you saw are peoples and nations and kingdoms and tribes. It's the sea of humanity. Okay, and these four kingdoms, they arise as the four winds of heaven stir up the sea. And various people have different opinions about what the four winds of heaven represents here. But as I said in our Bible study last week, what I believe is that the four winds of heaven here represent the sovereign power of God striving, as it were, against the kingdoms of man. The four beasts represent kingdoms of man, but they're being stirred up by the winds of heaven. So it's the sovereign power of God who is striving, as it were, with man and the kingdoms of man. You know, from man's point of view, it looks as though kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and there isn't always any real explanation as to why. It's like, if you look at the ocean, the waves rise up and the waves come back down again, and the waves rise up and the waves crash down. And it's like that. If you look across history, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. It's just like the waves of the sea. And it can appear, the historians all kind of give their point of view as to why things happen. It can appear, for example, that a kingdom rises up because some great leader, a man of strength, say, a man of great ability, and we're going to look at a couple of them tonight as we look at this, men of ability, men of strength and power, who have leadership qualities, who have aims and visions, are able to kind of rally people and kind of build an army and rise up. And so it can look like empires and kingdoms are merely the product of man. Individuals who appear to have strength and power and determination to rule. Yet the book of Daniel assures us that our God is sovereign. Again, the key verse, as far as I'm concerned, to this whole book is Daniel 2, verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. That's the key to understanding the book of Daniel. That's the key to understanding human history. That it's God who raises up kings. We live in a so-called democratic nation. We believe that the Conservatives are in because the populace voted them in. And then at some point, maybe in the future, maybe Labour will get in. And we believe that that's because the populace voted Labour in. What this says is that God raises them up and God puts them down. You see, God is in control. And he even is in control over wicked and godless rulers. And he may allow them to rise up and conquer for a time, but he will bring an end to their rule when their time is up and when it suits God to do so, when he chooses. So here then are four kingdoms that would arise. They are the same four kingdoms that we read about in chapter 2 that deals with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this statue, and they are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. You should know that by now because I've repeated it so many times so that we do know it. And so let's consider then the imagery God chooses to use and to describe these kingdoms that would arise. And the first is like a lion, the second is like a bird, the third is like a leopard, the fourth is like a terrible monster. Really, we actually use similar imagery today, don't we, in describing nations and kingdoms of the world. Russia is the burr. America is the eagle, the American eagle. Britain, sometimes described as a lion, sometimes as a bulldog, with Winston Churchill's face on it, or something like that, you know. But so we do a similar thing today, don't we? And why do we do that? Because what is it we're saying? Where we say Russia's like the bird and America's like the eagle and Britain's like the lion or the bulldog, it's what we're doing is we're saying that the sort of qualities that characterise those animals, we are likening this kingdom, this nation, to that, you know, and it might be the animal of the nation's choice, it might be what somebody else calls it, but we do a similar thing. And that's essentially what we have here. So the first beast in verse 4, it says, verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Okay, so somebody's drawn, you can get loads of these on the internet, but there you go. There's a lion with eagle's wings. Okay, somebody's drawn it, and it's coming up out of the sea, you see. It's an artist's impression of what we're looking at here. A lion with eagle's wings. And it represents, in Daniel chapter 7, it represents what historians nowadays usually refer to as the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Kingdom, under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, mainly. Although it continued for a while after Nebuchadnezzar's death until 539 BC when it fell to the Medes and Persians. Okay, so here in chapter 7, it is described, the Neo-Babylonian Empire is described as being like a lion with eagle's wings. And you see, the imagery that God chooses to liken this kingdom to is perfectly appropriate. It really is. It isn't at all surprising that God should use the image of a lion with eagle's wings to describe the Babylonian, particularly Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, in that way. You'll recall what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 when he was interpreting his dream. In verse 37 of chapter 2, Daniel said to him, "You, O king, are a king of kings." Remember that? "You, O king, are a king of kings." And the lion is generally regarded as the king of the beasts, isn't it? See, it's the king of the jungle. That's how the lion's described. There's something majestic about a lion, isn't it? You know, its mane and everything, you know, and the power it has. So the lion is the king of the beasts, whereas the eagle is like the king of the birds of the air. You know, and when the eagle, look at a golden eagle or a sea eagle or something like that, you know, on the nature programs on the television, and when you see it, you know, soaring, you know, it soars majestically through the air, doesn't it? And from a great height it can see its prey, and then when it strikes on its prey, it has these huge talons that it picks up its prey. So the eagle is likened to the king of the birds of the air, you see. So this describes something, you see, of the nature and character and rulership of Nebuchadnezzar and the splendour of his kingdom of Babylon. You are that head of gold. Gold is the colour, is the metal of kings, isn't it, of majesty. You are that head of gold. You, O king, are a king of kings. Interestingly, archaeologists have excavated from various sites in the area that would have been covered by the Babylonian Empire. Things like that, I don't know if you can see that, but that is like a lion with a man's face with eagle wings on it. And that dates from, yeah, look at those after if you want, that dates from the period that we're talking about here. And so winged lions guarded palaces in ancient Babylon, the gates of palaces, and from that period. So such imagery as this, a lion with eagle's wings, is really perfectly appropriate for the kingdom of Babylon. But what is more to the point, as far as Daniel was concerned, who was given this interpretation, he was in possession of scriptures that described Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon as being like a lion and an eagle. For example, if you turn to Jeremiah and chapter 4, you remember that Daniel did have a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah, because he tells us in chapter 9 that he'd been reading it, the scroll of Jeremiah. But in chapter 4, and a few scriptures here, verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place, to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Babylon. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, you see. His is the kingdom that is on its way at this particular point in time, in the time of Jeremiah's prophecies, chapter 49 of Jeremiah. Verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. Again, he's talking there about Nebuchadnezzar. If you go over to Ezekiel, again, Ezekiel was prophesying at the same time. He's the prophet to the captivity. So in chapter 17 of Ezekiel, verse 3, and said, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colours came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. But if you go down to verse 12, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. He's talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, you see. He's talking about Babylon. See, the Lord always uses appropriate language and imagery when he talks about people and things. And he always uses language and imagery that the people he's speaking to can understand. He doesn't talk in riddles. And if there are parts of the scripture that are hard to understand, there'll be another part of scripture that explains it, like I've just done. Yeah, it's always the case. Sometimes you've got to dig a bit deeper, a bit harder, but you'll find it. It is there. Because God's not in the business of just speaking riddles that cannot be understood. His word is to be understood by those he speaks it to. But let's just read on a little bit in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And this is surely a reference to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when God humbled him. Remember, and we read about it in chapter 4, God humbled him by causing him madness to come on him for 7 years, and he ate grass in the field like an ox until he acknowledged the Lord, and then God restored him. And when God humbled him, of course, it led to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. You see, again, the problem for someone like Nebuchadnezzar was pride. As we said at the time, and we're looking at chapter 4, you, O king, are a king of kings. You, O king, are the head of gold. Your kingdom is like a lion with eagle's wings, the most majestic of beasts. So, in describing it like that, you know, that appeals to man's pride, you see. And that was the problem Nebuchadnezzar had. It was pride. And God graciously humbled him. Some people might have said, well, it's a bit mean of God, isn't it? You know, to bring madness upon him. God graciously humbled him so that he would acknowledge God. You see, man's problem is pride. And not just people like Nebuchadnezzar, who built an incredible kingdom, a city of such splendor and magnificence. You know, Hanging Gardens of Babylon are still regarded as one of the ancient wonders of seven ancient wonders of the world. You know, that was the caliber of man you're talking about. Pride was a problem for him. But you know, pride is not just a problem for the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. It's a problem potentially for every one of us, for ordinary people too, who have a tendency, you see, to look at the great and good and the rich and the beautiful and the powerful, and to look at them and admire them and put them on a pedestal, almost to the point of worshipping them. Do you know what? I really struggle with this whole celebrity thing nowadays. That the kind of people that are adored by the general public, why do they adore them and worship them to such a degree? Just because of what they look like. usually, or because they're rich, or because they're talented, and they put them on such a pedestal, and they admire that to that degree. Well, God graciously humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and it says he gave him a heart of flesh. And I believe that that is a reference to a converted heart. You see, if you look at Ezekiel in chapter 36, and of course, here God is speaking about what he would do for Israel. But really, the same thing has to apply to everyone if they're to be saved. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And that's what God has done for me. Well, if we're just talking about the organ that pumps blood around the body, I had a heart of flesh before. But what he's using is language that we can understand to explain that what God does when he saves a person's soul is he takes that hard, proud heart out of us and he puts in a soft heart, a new heart, and he makes us into new people. And so it's a reference to what God did for Nebuchadnezzar when he was saved. So his kingdom, after Nebuchadnezzar had died, passed on to other people. But the problem with those other people, as we saw, is that their hearts were still full of pride. And their pride was in this kingdom they hadn't even built. Nebuchadnezzar built that, but it fell to them, and they were full of pride. And ultimately, you see, that kingdom fell. And so you'll notice in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, And suddenly, another beast. And you see, that perfectly describes the suddenness with which Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. Remember chapter 5? Belshazzar, he's so secure in himself, such a proud-hearted man, that he's throwing a party for 1,000 of his chiefs while the enemy's knocking at the door. So sure is he that the thick walls of Babylon would protect him and his army would be sufficient to hold them back. Well, one minute he's partying, and the next minute the enemy enters the city and it's all over. And Belshazzar, he's put to death that night by the Medes and Persians. It suddenly fell. And so here is described the suddenness of the fall of Babylon. And somebody might say, oh, okay, well, Daniel could write that, couldn't he? Because obviously he was there. No, I see. He tells us he received this vision in the first year of Belshazzar. Okay? So that was around about 14 to 15 years before Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. So Daniel is told 14 to 15 years previous that Babylon would fall suddenly, and it did in a night. And you know, the message, I think, for the people of this world today here is simply this. What do we have all around us? We have people who are determined to party. You see, we live in a society where there's so much happening in the world that, let's face it, is cause for concern. But what people want to do is party. And that's just what Belshazzar was doing. Well, one minute they'll be partying, the next minute, sudden destruction from the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. So Babylon fell, and it fell in a night to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. So we go on now to verse 5, and it says, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Just go over the page. Okay, so suddenly another beast like a bear. Okay, our friend here has drawn the bear for us. There it is, raised up on one side. Because Dolores likes bears. Okay, and it's got three bones in its mouth, three ribs in its mouth. Okay, so again, we know from the historical record that the kingdom that Babylon fell to, that took over as the world power after Babylon, was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, represented in chapter 2 by the chest and arms of silver, and described here in chapter 7 as like a burr, raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. In chapter 2, it's described as silver because it says in chapter 2, silver is inferior to gold. Okay? Interestingly, in the Bible, the lion and the burr are often seen, sometimes together, sometimes individually, as being like the most formidable beasts of prey that lived in the land of Israel at the time. For example, you remember when David was young and Goliath was shouting out his insults towards the armies of Israel, and nobody dared fight him. And David came along to Saul and said, "I'll fight him." And Saul said to him, "You can't fight him, you're a boy." And he said, "Well, when I was out looking after my father's sheep, I fought off both lion and burr. And this Philistine will be like one of them, you know, because God's on my side." And then on another occasion, some youths insulted the prophet Elisha. And he cursed them, and the two she-bears came out of the forest and devoured 30 or so of them, I think, or something like that. And so sometimes bears and lions are seen together, sometimes individually, but usually they are set forth as being the two most formidable beasts of prey in the land at that particular time. But the lion is more majestic than the bear, isn't it? Dolores might not say so because she likes birds, but you see, really, the lion is a more majestic animal than the bear is. See, the bear is heavier, and it's more awkward in its movements than a lion is. And so, in that respect, the bear is inferior to the lion, although they're both equal in terms of their power, their strength, their ability to kind of destroy their prey, aren't they? They're both equal in that sense. It's just that the lion, in a sense, is a more majestic animal. So the bear is sort of inferior. And but why in this vision that Daniel sees is the bear depicted as being raised up on one side? If you ever thought about that. Well, the reason is because by the time Babylon fell to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, that kingdom consisted of the joining together of two separate kingdoms, the kingdom of the Medes and the kingdom of the Persians. But the kingdom of the Persians was the most dominant of the two. So, at the time Babylon fell, Cyrus, who was a Persian, he was the overall emperor. Darius, who was a Mede, he was king of the area of Babylon. But you see, Persia was the more dominant of the two. So here, the bear is seen as raised up on one side, and it's depicting the fact, you see, that it's a kingdom made up of two kingdoms, but one is more dominant than the other. In chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, it's talking about the same thing. It's a different vision. And there Daniel says, "I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." And it's talking about the same thing, only this time the kingdom of the Medes and Persians is described as a ram, having two horns, one horn higher than the other. It's describing exactly the same thing. Do you see how perfect the imagery is when you actually understand what it represents, you see? So then we're told that there are three ribs in the bear's mouth between its teeth. And what they represent is, you see, that the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, they devoured three kingdoms as they rose to power. And the three kingdoms were the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Lydia, and the kingdom of Egypt. The kingdom of Medes and Persians devoured those three kingdoms on the rise to ascendancy. the vision is perfect. The imagery is absolutely spot on. And then in verse 5 it says, and they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh, which the kingdom of Persia continued to do for another 200 years or so, until the rise of the man known in history as Alexander the Great, a Macedonian called Alexander the Great. And chapter 8 deals with him in some degree of detail. So we come then to verse 6 of chapter 7. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So the Medo-Persian Empire eventually fell to what came to be known as the Greek Empire. And it's described here in verse 6 as like a leopard, which had on its back four wings like a bird. The beast also had four heads. So Alexander the Great, he was born in 356 BC. And he was educated under Aristotle. Have you ever heard of him?
Yeah,
we used to go to his restaurants in Bolton years ago. Probably not the same Aristotle. You never know. Actually, I remember he had his picture on the menu, so maybe he did have something to do with it. No, it's Aristotle, the famous philosopher Aristotle. So Alexander was educated under him, and he came to the throne in 336 BC, and he was aged just 20 when he came to the throne. So he set out to conquer in 334 BC at the age of just 22. And by the time he was 24, the huge Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great. Imagine that. He was just 24 years old, and his empire then consisted of Macedonia, Greece, and what was formerly the huge Persian Empire that fell to him. And he continued conquering, and by the time of his death in 324 BC, aged just 32, he had established an empire so vast that it went from Macedonian Greece right across to India, and then going the other way right across to North Africa. It was a huge empire, and he did it all in just 11 years. Imagine that. Now there's a man of ability. Think about it. Okay. But Alexander's achievements were not just a matter of conquering, you know, busting heads and conquering nations. It wasn't just a question of that. He was a man with far greater vision than that, because what Alexander did was he spread Greek culture in all those nations where he went. He spread the Greek culture and also the Greek language. Okay? So in all these nations was taught then a language that actually if I'm not mistaken, that's when Koine Greek was devised as a language for the ordinary general public, and it was spread throughout the whole of that kingdom. So he built not only a massive empire, but he spread Greek philosophy, Greek culture, and the Greek language, and he did it within 11 years. Without the aid of the internet or computers or anything like that, that is an incredible achievement by anybody's estimation. So no wonder he is described, and our friend here has drawn this again, there's another one. No wonder he's described as being like a leopard, because a leopard is a beast of prey with speed and ferocity. Isn't it? So he's described here way before ever he was even born. We're talking about hundreds of years before he was born. He's described as a leopard. And actually, there are pictures of... in fact, I've got one here. This is an artist's impression of Alexander charging on his horse. And he's got on his horse a leopard skin... a leopard skin thingy that he's sat on. And I think that's based on an old mosaic that they found, where he actually had a leopard skin... saddle on his horse, you see. No wonder he's described as a leopard, because when you think of the speed by which he moved, it's a perfectly appropriate imagery to use of him, a leopard with wings on its back. It speaks of the speed. But what about the four heads? What does it say? It says, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. Okay, well, after his death, it's reported, I don't know whether it's legend or whether it's true, that when he was on his deathbed, I think he died of malaria, actually, he believed he was kind of like a god, and he would rule over his empire for a very long time. He didn't die in battle, Alexander the Great. He picked up malaria, it's believed, probably in some of the swamps in India, and he died in Babylon. But he was asked who should rule after him, who should rule his empire after him. And he's reported as having said, the strongest. And so, after his death, there was a period of unrest, and finally, his empire was divided up between four of his generals. A man called Cassander ruled over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus ruled over Thrace and part of Asia Minor. Ptolemy ruled over Egypt, Cyprus and part of Asia Minor. And Seleucus ruled over Syria and the former Babylonian territories as far across as India. Now, you see, as far as Daniel's people, the Jews, were concerned, it was the last two of those four that were of greatest interest. And actually, part of chapter 8 and mainly in chapter 11 deals with Ptolemy and Seleucus and those their descendants in tremendous detail. Why is that? Why are they dealt with in the book of Daniel, but the others are almost pretty much passed over? Well, I think, and what is interesting about that is that it has to do, you see, with the impact they had upon the people of God, and the people of God add upon them. See, what I think is interesting here, as far as all these kings and kingdoms are concerned, it's what interests me is how God evaluates them in his word. You know, whatever people think of them, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, whatever, Egypt, what matters is how God sees them, how God evaluates them, isn't it, at the end of the day, because he's the judge of all. And I've possibly said this before, but see, there are many major nations and kingdoms that are mentioned in the Bible. You've got Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and various others, major ancient civilizations and kingdoms. And then you've got lots of other sort of minor kingdoms that are mentioned in the Bible. So you've got Philistia and Canaan and Edom and Moab and all Arabia and all those nations round about Israel. And there are many kings and there are many rulers that are mentioned in the Bible, going right back as far as Nimrod, the first ruler of ancient Babylon. And then you've got various of the pharaohs that are mentioned in the Bible, some of the Assyrian kings and some of the Babylonian kings. They're all mentioned there in the Bible, some of the Persian kings. You've got governors of Rome mentioned in the New Testament, like Pilate and people like that. The emperor is mentioned. So you've got all these people. Ask yourself a question. Why are they mentioned at all in the Bible? And how does God evaluate those kings and their kingdoms? See, to me, it appears the main reason that they get a mention at all is because of their connection with the people of God. Either their influence on the people of God, or the people of God's influence on them. How does God's word evaluate them? Two things in particular. First, in terms of how they respond to the Lord. And secondly, how they treat God's people. You see, again, when the world looks at some of these great kingdoms and civilizations and some of these great men like Alexander the Great, they are impressed. Look at it in the natural, you cannot help but be impressed by an Alexander the Great. because of what he achieved in such a short space of time and as a very young man, you cannot help but be impressed just because of his achievements. But God's word, while it acknowledges it here, and it describes him as being leopard-like in the way that he conducted himself, it passes over his achievements with this statement. It's there at the end of verse 6. It says, "And dominion was given to it." Do you get that? Dominion was given to it. See, what that is saying is whatever that man achieved, and it was great, he only achieved it because God enabled him to. See, the world looks at him and says, "Man, wow, I wish I had as much. If I had the talent that he had in his little finger, I'd be a happy man." You know, because he was an achiever. But God says, "No one did it because I enabled him to." That's it. Yet what Alexander and these others, but let's just take Alexander for an example, what he achieved, God used for God's own purposes, you know. Don't know if you ever thought about this. Take, for example, the language that he established, this Greek language, that was then spread throughout the whole of this vast empire. In the 2nd century BC, some Jews, history or legend would have it, 70 of them, they made a translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and they translated it into the Greek language. It's called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And so once the Bible, the Old Testament, had been translated into Greek, and that was the version, incidentally, that the apostles used in the New Testament, that language by then was spoken throughout all the known world, you see. So think about it. You then had a Bible that was the, let's call it, the Old International Version, because that's what it was. It was produced in the international language that was pretty much everybody's second language. Okay, if you lived in Israel in Jesus' time, you probably spoke Aramaic and Koine Greek. If you were a scholar like Saul, you knew Hebrew as well, which is very similar to Aramaic anyway, but he knew Greek. So wherever they went in fulfilling the Great Commission, going to all the world and preach the gospel, God had already prepared everybody to be able to speak the language and prepared them a translation to take with them of the Bible so everybody could read it. So God raised up Alexander, I put it to you, for a purpose. Think about that. Okay, so now we come to the fourth beast, which we're really going to look at next week. But just in conclusion, it says, and after this, verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So, again, in chapter 2, we know that this is the kingdom of Rome that eventually ate up the whole of the old Greek Empire, was just kind of, you know, sort of swallowed up by the kingdom of Rome, which became even bigger than ever, you see. So now we've got the kingdom of Rome. And incidentally, how the kingdom of Rome is described there as this beast with iron teeth that crushed everything under it, I have never, ever in my life read a more accurate and concise description of the old Roman Empire and its military machine than what is contained there in half of one verse. It is a perfect description, as I'll show you next week. But just in closing, to come back to what I've just said, you see, how, you know, when you read that description of Rome, oh, by the way, there's the fellas going of that beast. Okay, so when you look at what it says, you know, it had iron teeth and it was devouring everything and crushing everything on the feet. It's horrible, isn't it? And when if you've ever seen a film of the Roman legions going into battle, and you know, if you've ever seen that film The Gladiator, you know, the opening scene there is just a perfect depiction, I think, of Rome in battle. I mean, it's terrible, you know, the destructive power and the brilliance, really, as well, from a military point of view, of how they moved and how they conducted themselves. But yet, very destructive, and yet, I put it to you that God used that. God used that. What do I mean? Well, coming back to what I've just said, if Alexander provided the world with the language that everyone spoke, and then with that language, a translation of the Bible was made, so that by the time of the apostles, they had an international version of the scriptures that they could take throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. If Alexander gave them the language, the Romans gave them the roads to actually take that gospel to all parts of that ancient Roman Empire. And actually, within the structure of the Roman Empire, they had an empire in which the borders were open, so that you could go from nation to nation, travelling on the roads that the Romans had made. And if you were privileged enough to have Roman citizenship, like the Apostle Paul had, you even had the protection of the state whilst you actually took the gospel. So what I'm saying is, can you see how, though there's wickedness in all of this too, and some evil rulers, God uses it to his own ends. So coming to our present time, what are we seeing in the world today? Well, what's happening? You know, well, in the political realm, it seems that all the political so-called experts, the pundits and the pollsters, are getting it wrong all the time, aren't they? You know, they, for example, when it was the EU referendum, we were told every single day Britain will not vote to leave, Britain shouldn't vote to leave the EU, Britain will not vote to leave the EU, and then Britain voted to leave. And they were shocked. And have you noticed what they're doing now, by the way? Those who predicted that we would stay in, and they were absolutely 100% solid sure that Britain would stay in, and they got it completely wrong, now all those that are wrong are now giving all the warnings that of what's going to happen to us now that we have come out. Is anybody listening to them now? I don't know whether they are or they're not. But they've told us the pound would go down and stay down. They've told us that jobs would go. They've told us this would happen and that would happen. And unless I'm hearing wrong, I'm hearing that the pound is bouncing back already, that actually the unemployment is at its lowest in Britain for about the last 10 or 11 years, and that trade is up. You know, and so all this is completely the opposite of what they told us was happening. And you're finding exactly the same in America, aren't you? Yeah. They all said Donald Trump won't get voted in. You know, they were absolutely rock solid sure Donald Trump would never, the American people would never vote him in. You know, it's not going to happen. And by the way, if it does happen, that'll be terrible for America, it'll be terrible for the world, it'll be terrible for ordinary people, it'll be terrible for rich people, terrible for business, terrible for everything. And then they voted him in. So now, again, they're all out again, warning about what's going to happen now that he is in. Well, what do I say? Well, it doesn't really make any difference what I say. What matters is what God says. God is in control. Amen. God is in control of everything. He raises up kings. He raises up rulers. If they are wicked rulers, he can use them. If they are good rulers and godly men, he can use them. And he will use them. And there is a time coming, we're going to come to it next week, when that Roman Empire is revived fully again, and it becomes the beast's empire, and that little horn rises up speaking pompous words. Our friend has drawn that as well. And speaking pompous and blasphemous words, when the powers of darkness you know, bring the man of sin in. Do you know, God's even in control then. And he allows that to happen for a short time. And then he brings all that to an end too. And Jesus comes again. And the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High God, it says here in verse 28. You see, let's just finish with this. As Gary just said in Romans 8, it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Goes on to say in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, if it's a good king, God can use that for our good, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the benefit of God's people. If it's an evil king, a ruthless man, he can even use that to bring about his own good ends and purposes. One last scripture and then I'll definitely pause. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, it says this. Verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apostle or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Don't boast in men. All right, acknowledge their achievements, that's fair enough, but don't boast in men. Or glorify celebrities, or the Alexanders of the Great of this world, those kinds of people. Don't glory in them, don't boast in them. God brought them along for the fulfilling of his own purposes. It's all for you. Because in the end, the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High God. And they rule over it all. All these other kingdoms eventually will fall. Praise the Lord. So next week we're going to look at Rome and then what Rome develops into and the little horn.